My text is in the Gospel of John, and chapter 4, and verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. If thou knewest the gift of God. Now, this is an account that I'm sure that many of you, if not all of you, have read sometime or another. It's a very beautiful account of a conversion of a woman, and the circumstances in the story are very touching and very moving as well. The account of a lady that if you had asked her, she would never have thought that she could be saved. And that must be the feeling of many people before they come. They do not really believe that what they have seen in others could really ever happen to them. And yet, it happened to her. And in her life, there was a divine encounter. And the account is an interesting one, and there is such a great deal said here. The story begins with Jesus Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is tired. And he rests by a well, and it's called Jacob's Well. They go back to in their tradition and would claim Jacob. And it was a special place for them, although it was only ordinary water that she went to draw from there. Yet this woman came, and he spoke to her. And now I don't want to make a great deal of why he spoke to her. The ordinary prejudices that gave amazement to the disciples' hearts why he should speak. They were surprised because he spoke to a woman, a stranger. That was hardly a thing that you would normally do. But there was another problem too, that to speak to a Samaritan, whether man or woman, was something that the Jews did not do. They were not exactly on speaking terms. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to this woman. But there is an urgency that we learn from the beginning of the account. In verse 4, we hear from these words, and he must needs go through Samaria. I have always loved that little word, must, there. I don't know how you feel, but regarding your own selves, you know, when you came, some of you, many of you here, Christian people tonight, others seeking the Lord, as your spiritual situation may be, and that the day that you came, or the time that you came, that from as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, he must meet with you. And I find that a great comfort. It's something he must do. He must meet with you. And he must needs go through Samaria. And the must is the woman of Samaria. We disciples didn't know that then. He knew, presumably. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with the journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. When this woman came, he engaged her in conversation. And there we have a scene which for her was unforgettable because it's going to change and alter the whole direction of her life. A life that you'd have thought could never be changed. A person that you'd think could never really be altered. And yet this woman was going to meet with her God in Jesus Christ. Do you remember the hymn, this hymn that we sing? Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast told me, it is so. It seems to marry, doesn't it, with the words we have here. He must needs go through Samaria, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. There's going to be a divine encounter. The Saviour is going to go through Samaria. This woman is going to draw water from the well just at the time when he is resting there. These are not coincidences. These are the providences of God. There are many times in our lives when we can say, that was the Lord's provision, and we knew it was at the time. And deep in our hearts, even before it came, we knew that the Lord was providing. And that is exactly what happens here. Now the conversation, the first point in the conversation. He merely says, give me to drink to begin with. But it's really, I suppose, he was thirsty, or he would not have said that. But really, it's an opening phrase. How shall I start my message, or how shall I begin my sermon? How shall I get this person's attention? And so it seemed the only thing that you could really say there was, well, give me to drink. The woman is astounded. For reasons that I said previously to you. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? And she puts it all in one sentence there. And she is absolutely amazed that a Jew should ask a woman of Samaria. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We just have nothing to do with one another. So she is really surprised. But Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God. Now that he comes to almost immediately, it's very surprising and interesting too. That when he talks to her about having a drink of water, he said, well, if you knew what I have for you, if thou knewest the gift of God, it wouldn't be me asking you, it would be you asking me. That's how it would be. But I'm sure that went over her head at the time, as it did for many of us and perhaps for some just now, until the Holy Spirit enlightens us. Because if somebody has said to me, I don't know how many years ago, but when I was a young man, and said to me, do you know the gift of God? I wouldn't know what on earth they were talking about. I wouldn't have a clue. It would just be a very nice phrase. And I'd say, well, of course, I know the gift of God. It means that we are Christians and we go to chapel. And I suppose it would have been that, because my chapel meant a great deal to me. I'm surprised now how it did mean such a great deal, but it did. You know, we cling to something, and I clung to a form of religion. But I would not have known what the gift of God was. Would you have known before you came to the Lord? And do you know tonight what the gift of God is? And the great gift that he has in view is everlasting life. He's going to talk to her. He's not really talking about water at all. He is really using, as our Savior often did, you know, he would take an ordinary thing that was happening and spiritualize it, like the sower went out to sow the seed. And he would talk of the seed of life. Many other illustrations. And here, this woman is drawing water. So he's going to begin with the situation the woman is in. And it seems such a spiritually sensible thing to do. You start from what a person may understand. She hasn't understood the gift bit. She hasn't understood that at all. I shouldn't think so anyway. But he says this to her regarding, but I have water. There is water I can give thee that is spiritual. Now then, she can link something there, can't she? If you can bear in your mind that he's not talking about water that you drink in the ordinary way. He's using something that meets an inner thirst. He's using it so that he links that which is ordinary and material and that which is there and links it with something spiritual to help her. And the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Now, you see how she's wobbling now, isn't she? In her mind. On the one hand, she's beginning to grasp it. On the other hand, she's not grasping it at all. The fact that she says you haven't got a vessel to get water and the well is deep, she's still thinking in a very physical, ordinary, material way. She can't think of water that can be in anything other than a container. She must think of it in that way. And yet she says living water. She thinks it is something special at the same time. It's like that man who was in a miracle healed of his blindness by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that particular healing, it happened slowly, if you remember. It was instantaneous, but the kind of working of it was gradual in his sight. And he said, I see men as trees walking, until his eyes became accustomed and focused and so on. And so that you have here, as if there is a soul beginning to wake up, like the sunshine in the heavens coming on a flower, and slowly the petals are opening. You think that they are so tightly clasped together that little bud will never open out. It's impossible for it to open. And yet, we cannot understand why, because if we try to open it, we'd force it and spoil it and rip it apart. And yet, it seems to be of its own volition, with the tenderness of the daylight upon it. It opens before the sunshine, ordinary sunshine. Our souls are something like that. It's as if we were tight little buds inside. We're all closed up and tight. And then the sunshine of God's grace comes. The Holy Spirit enlightens our understanding. And things that perhaps were obvious and yet not so obvious. And then our soul, like a little flower, begins to open out and to understand. It is not easy to understand, because we are so immersed in our own thinking and our own prejudices, as you'll see the prejudice coming out in this woman later on. And then she says this, well, who are you? Who are you then? We have this water from this well, and we've been coming here for years, and so have all my neighbours. That is implied here. Oh, who are you? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well? Are you somebody special then? And she couldn't think of anybody greater than on earth anyway than Jacob. And she said, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well? And he says, I tell you, he ignores that. Whoever drinks of this water, this living water, shall never thirst again. And that's a puzzling thing. So that must be very special water. That must be very special. Shall never thirst again. It will be in him or her like a well. It'll always be there, springing unto everlasting life. She must be absolutely astounded at what he's saying. But you see, he is talking of a thirst, which is a deeper thirst than our thirst for ordinary drink, ordinary water, or any liquid. He's speaking of the thirst of a soul, of a longing that sometimes is very intense and sometimes less so. Then other times again is as if we feel, well, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What is the purpose of one day after another, one week after another, day in, day out, with work or without work, whatever it may be? What is the destiny? What is the meaning of it all? And then a loneliness too. However well we may be surrounded by friends and neighbors and families and so on, there is a loneliness of soul that can come upon a person, and a longing for something that you cannot give a name to it. That's a spiritual thirst. You cannot give a name to it. And yet you know there's something missing. You need to have something that satisfies your deepest longing. And then, you know, many of us, we try all sorts of things, don't we? I've tried the broken systems, Lord. How many things do we try? How many things do we chase after? Pleasures and hobbies, sins maybe, all sorts of things, thinking that they will satisfy us. And yet it doesn't satisfy us at all. And then we think we're drawing nearer to something. We found something at last. Here is an interest. It satisfies me completely. It takes my mind. It takes my interest. And then we lose interest and it doesn't take my mind. And the longing remains. And the woman said unto him, give me this water. This is verse 15. Give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. You know, in those words, there's a great deal. She is now coming on a higher level. She is beginning to understand something of this. Ah, well, yes, I know what you mean. I know exactly what you mean. I've got that thirst, which is more than being ordinary thirsty. You can well imagine her enlarging upon that and saying, many a time when I've been indulging in my sin, many a time when I've been going this way, that way, and the other way, yet my soul, my innermost being, has been longing for something and it doesn't know what. Or who to turn? Or is there somebody that, I'm sure in her case, as we know her story from the beginning, before we look at it tonight, in her case she might say, is there somebody who will ever truly love me? Is there somebody who will ever truly care? Is there such a thing as true love or a true concern? I know what you mean. My heart, my soul thirsts. If there is such a water to have, then give me this water. And I feel if that thirst is quenched, I shall never need again to drink even ordinary water. And you can imagine her even thinking that, although that would not be true. But nevertheless, I can well imagine that being in her mind. That's the conversation. To begin with, anyway. Then consternation. He says something that hurts her. Now that's a pity, isn't it, really? And yet it has to be. When you came to the Lord, if you are a Christian here tonight, or if you're going to the process tonight, you had to be hurt. Now, I don't mean cruelly hurt. There is a hurting which is worthwhile. It's the hurt of knowing that we are sinful. And that as we are, we never can and never, ever, ever will come to the heaven of God's glory. In verse 16, this is how he hurts her. You see, he knew where to put his finger. Well, he knew, didn't he? Think now when he saw Nathanael. He said, I saw thee when thou was under that tree over there. I saw thee. That man was astounded and believed. He said, do you believe just because of that? You'll see greater things than that. People have always been surprised when the Saviour has known their hearts. Because you see, we feel our hearts are so very private. And remember that young, rich young ruler. And he seems such a likely candidate for the Christian faith. And when he said to him, go sell what thou hast and give to the poor, he just couldn't do that. His possessions were so important to him. He did want the Lord, he liked him. But he couldn't love him enough to turn his back on things. I don't suppose the Lord would expect him to go without everything. I don't expect that. But you see, he was testing him too. And to see which was his great love, would he be willing to give everything up and follow him? And the man was not willing. So he knew exactly where that man's weak point was, where his sin was. It was a lust for possessions. And for this woman, it was physical lust. That was a manifestation of sin in her life. The actual details of sins are not terribly interesting. To me, my sin was important, or the details of my sin, and for you. But as far as God is concerned, it is a principle of sin that manifests itself in all sorts of different ways in different people. This poor woman, it was just, this is how she indulged herself. This is what she lived for. And Jesus said unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. If you want this living water, I'll test you. If you want it that badly, get your husband and tell him to come along. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast is not thy husband. In that thou said truly. In fact, she was a woman that just went from one man to another. She was a sinful woman. Sinful in the more obvious sin that people call sin. No more sinful than anybody else's sin for that matter. That was a manifestation of sin in her life, that's all. In her life. We needn't look down at her at all because we're all sinful. And fall short of the glory of God. And then the woman, I think, to cover her embarrassment, says, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And she was beginning to say, this is a very special kind of man, living water. Yes, I've got a kind of longing. He's got a remarkable way of talking. He has is a way of speaking to my heart. Yes, I can see that. He must be a prophet. That's it. He's a prophet. He's somebody special. That settles it all. Nobody knows a man's heart like that, a woman's heart like that. And the woman then left her water pot. I'm jumping a little here now to come back again in a moment. Then the woman then left her water pot and went away unto the city and said to the men, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? That's a remarkable leap, isn't it? That a prophet? Is not this the Christ? Who else could ever know my heart? Who else could ever know? Who else could ever understand these things? And many of the Samaritans, we have in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. It's a very impressive thing, you see. It always has been like that. I think most evangelical preachers that I have known, the friends that I have in the ministry, and when we do share things sometimes, that you have people coming to, and you, I'm sure that you brought somebody to chapel yourself, and they've said, "Did you tell him?" And I have people in that room and said, "How did you know?" And I haven't said anything. I haven't said anything that I knew about that person. I didn't know, yet we do know, don't we? You see, you may be preaching here in the pulpit, and a person listening who's the bug of their soul is opening by the grace of God's sunshine, and the word of God is speaking to their heart, and they even seem to hear that which you're not saying, because it's so penetrating to their own heart. It may not be touching the person next. They might be saying, "I was bored to tears. I saw nothing in it at all." And if the other person is saying, "I've never been in such a situation. This one is exposing me." And they feel like that in the congregation. You remember that time? I can remember the time I first heard. Now I know it was even evangelical. I was 16. I had my first long trousers suit. You had to wait a long time for them then. And I can remember this man. And I felt so smart. I've been out to go over the collection for the first time. There weren't many men there in the chapel anyway. We were only about 30, 35, 6 altogether. And in this little Welsh chapel in Bolton. And I was so proud of myself. And then this man preached about sin. And I felt he was picking on me. And I can remember saying quite plainly to my mother when I went home, I said, "I hope he never comes again. I didn't like him at all. He made me feel awful." I don't remember what she said, but I do remember what I said. "He made me feel awful. It hurts. It hurts." And yet you see, the poor little preacher doesn't know at all. He just has no idea at all that is taking place. It is God's Holy Spirit, or the sunshine of his grace, influencing that tight little bird that's all closed up and frightened and fearful and lonely. And it opens up and it's trembling to start with as it's been exposed to the rays of God's grace. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Christ? It always has amazed people. If you'd like to look with me at Psalm 139. Let me read you some of the verses. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising." Now listen to this. "Thou understandest my thoughts afar off." He knows exactly how you feel this minute. "Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways," all my little ways, wicked little ways even, "thou knowest them all. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me." Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. That my soul knoweth right well. That we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that there is a knowledge in God that knows every word upon my tongue, that knows every thought in my mind, that knows every action in my life. There is nothing that is in. This is a fearful kind of knowledge. And yet this is the knowledge of God. That's the knowledge by the Holy Spirit that hits us when we are being enlightened and when we are drawing near to understanding the gift of God. We will not understand it just yet. And as the flower opens and as we become aware, we will say, well, there is a power above the power of men. There is a great maker, there's a creator, there's someone who moves in the affairs of men that can even come down to the heart of an individual. And that shows something of the greatness of our God. Surely this is the Christ. Have you come that far? I wonder if there's anyone here tonight. They may have come as far as saying, well, I understand the thirst bit. Yes, I have something that I want my deepest longing to be satisfied, but I'm still doing the round of the kitchen, trying this, that, and the other. But I'm getting tired of the wearisome going round, and I am beginning to consider, and I'm beginning to understand, I have a thirst. Have you come a little further? And you've known something of the exposure of God, and he's exposed to you your sin, and the manifestation of sin in your life and in my life. And we say, yes, I know that I am sinful. And I know there is a God. You've come a long way, haven't you? Especially if you can say, I've also come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then lastly, the conversion. I left these verses out and I'm going back to them because in a way they stand out on their own. That is the theme of the story of this woman drawing water in the well and the living water and her need and going for her husband and she hadn't got a husband, her sin exposed and how she thought that this was a very, very remarkable thing. Well, how was she saved then? And so we come to the heart of the matter. What is then this gift of God? What is this living water that if I partake of this water, although it is not in liquid form, yet it will satisfy the deepest longing of my heart and my soul. And when I pass saying, thou art a prophet. So she begins to speak spiritually. We are now back in the scene before she went down to the city. If you remember the words, there's a conversation that goes on. It's after she says she thinks he's a prophet in verse 20. And here's, she's trying her best to be spiritual. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. She's engaging the Lord now in a spiritual thing she can think of. She's trying hard, living water that meets my deepest longing. He knows my heart and understands me. He knows all that. So she has a go. And she says, well, the religious people of my country, they say that you worship God in this mountain. But you Jews, of course, say it's in Jerusalem. It's a kind of argument saying, I'm Church of England and you're Methodist, you're Presbyterian and so on. It's a kind of thing, an argument about we worship in this mountain and you worship in Jerusalem. As spiritual as you can get when you haven't got much. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when he shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. I'm telling you that there is such a thing as a religious experience that has got nothing to do with a particular location. Although we live, move and have our being in particular places. Yet, it is not necessary for you to worship God in this particular mountain more than it is in that particular city of the earthly Jerusalem, which indeed, as we know from the scripture, rejected the prophets and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he said, no, we are talking about a true religion. It must have puzzled her deeply. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. So I'm telling you, there will be a faith, there will be a religion where men will worship God, not with the assistance of trinkets and mountains and places and things and observances and all sorts of things and colors and fancies and external things that men have, but in spirit and in truth. Do you see the transition? From the Old Testament, yes, even the Old Testament, God given, but with the assistance of the shadow of things, and whatever other kind of thing people might have, their assistance. You see, in the early days, when the early church was suffering for the faith, that's they were nicknamed, not Christians at one time, but they had the nickname of atheists. Now, you may be surprised that a pagan society would call them atheists. And you know, it was really a very telling kind of description. Now, I'll explain to you why. Men are incurably religious. If it's not something they worship their car or whatever it is, incurably religious, or worship themselves. Now then, in that time, whatever their goddess or Diana might have been, they would have an altar in their home with some little effigy, which was a smaller edition maybe of the particular altar in the temple where they worshipped, so that they could see, feel, handle their God. And there he was on an altar in their home, something they could hold, clutch, see, handle. That is our God. Even Christianity can deteriorate to that. True Christian faith. These people who are Christian hadn't got anything in their homes. So the people said, well, what strange people they are. They are, everybody needs a God, they'd say. Most of us need two or three gods. But everybody needs a God. But these people are atheists. Look at their houses. Go in. You look at their houses. There's no altar there. There's no idol there. They're atheists. You can understand why they came to that conclusion. People still cannot understand true religion. And the heart of man will still even try to make the Christian faith an external observance. We worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh such to worship him. These are words by our Savior. You might say, well, he only says them once. Does he need to say them more than once? They are said. We observe, don't we, there are 320 references to the second coming. There are only four references to the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. Does that mean to say Holy Communion is not important? No. He said, do this in remembrance of me. The fact that this thing is said only once or twice does not mean to say it is unimportant. He is saying this in a very vital time to this woman, where she's saying, we worship here. We've got to come to this mountain. You worship there. You've got to go to Jerusalem. He said, not at all. I'm telling you, the hour is coming, and you will know what true worship is. The hour. I didn't see this in any commentary, so this is something that came to my heart. His hour, you know, in the Gospels, he would sometimes say, my hour is not yet come. When it would look as if he would be killed. He said, don't worry, tell the disciples, my hour is not yet come. But there was an hour when God laid on him our sin. Think of yourself, my friend, and myself. There was an hour, and we think of it really as Gethsemane, don't we, really, because of the cup he had to drink. And if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Where he laid on him the iniquity of us all. There was an hour. He is sinless. He never becomes sinful. He never becomes a sinner. But our sin is counted on him. Is put on him. He stands in our place. There is an hour where he pays the penalty for that sin. Not his sin, but ours. The wages of sin is death, and the quality of the death on the cross is eternal damnation. There is an hour, there is a time, when his mighty head is bowed under that great affliction or the punishment and the penalty for sin. There is an hour that changes the course of a world. There is an hour that is the most sensitive, the most delicate, the most powerful, the most dynamic hour that can ever be. and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Some hour. An hour of grace. An hour where now there will be a place for sins to be forgiven. Now there will be a place for men to have everlasting life. That hour. So he's referring to a time that will depend on something very important, that the hour is to come when men will worship not an idol here or an idol there, although there have been attempts to make him into one, but not that at all. They that worship God worship him in spirit and in truth. Why? Well, in verse 24, God is a spirit. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is essentially spirit. And so we cannot and we must not worship him in a carnal and in a physical way, but in spirit and in truth. How shall I worship him in spirit then? Well, I suppose this is what happened to her. Her spirit was awakened. Her spirit. A man or a woman's spirit. A soul. Our innermost being. That flower I'm talking about. Was awakened by the arrows of God's conviction of sin, of Jesus touching her on the point of her sin, hurting her too, and yet amazing her that this must be the Christ. And we are awakened. And when we are awakened, it's a strange thing. We become so knowledgeable. I don't mean know all now. We become so aware of the fact that we are so very small. You know, so very small. So very insignificant. So very frail and weak. And we become aware of that. And aware of eternity. And aware of hell. And aware of heaven. Aware of these things. Aware of them. And then we begin to be aware of Jesus Christ. Are you aware of him? The altogether lovely one. The Son of God. Full of grace and full of truth. You cannot represent him with an idol. You cannot. We are not allowed to, are we? In any case, cannot represent him in that way. He is the only begotten Son of God. And neither do we need to live in his time in order to see him with the eye of faith. Because he said to Thomas, "Thou art blessed because thou hast seen me, Thomas. But blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." But she is a person who saw him. And she began to see in her heart. She could see him and not see him, couldn't she? And she'll be none the better off for seeing him with her ordinary physical eye. But she does see him as we would see him by the eye of faith. And that is a spirit waking up and being aware and able to say, it is not nonsense to worship that which is invisible. Whom having not seen ye love. It's a remarkable thing. Do you remember the Apostle Peter saying these beautiful words in the first epistle of Peter? Let me read them to you. Whom having not seen ye love. In whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is a remarkable thing. This Christian faith that may look like atheism to those who require idols and external forms of worship or some tantrum or another, whatever it may be. This is a matter of the spirit and of the heart. This goes to the very depths of my being and changes the course of my immortal soul and sends me Godward and heavenward. That's what happened to this woman. I don't know how much she immediately understood. Doesn't really matter. She would eventually understand it all. But the spirit wakes up and recognizes God and the Savior and recognizes the need. And in truth. And suddenly all this hour becomes truth. The truth is not this, the Christ, she said. She said it. She said it to these other men in the village. Is not this the Christ? So she becomes aware of one of the greatest truths, that the greatest truth that can ever be, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is not this the Christ? Can you say that in your heart tonight? Is not this the Christ? Or are you still turning away from him? Is not this the Christ? That's truth. And there's no need to say, as some modern philosophers say, what they call true truth. I don't know what true truth is. I understand what truth is. Is either error or truth. You can't have lie or true truth. I think it's nonsense. It's truth. Worship him in spirit and not in true truth. But worship him in spirit and in truth. That he is the only begotten Son of God. And if that is so, there is a source of the satisfaction of my soul. There is a source of the living waters that quench and meet my deepest longing. Worship him there. And to believe that he dealt with sin, finally, completely on Calvary. My sin, not a bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. If you are saved here tonight, think on that. That your total sin is finished with on Calvary. If you're seeking salvation, it's almost too wonderful to contemplate. Yet it's true, my friend, your total sin is nailed to the cross on Calvary and dealt with and finished with and won't be brought up again. And death is dealt with. He rose again from the grave. And that also is truth. Vindicated by the Father and showing to us also that he had conquered death. Come back to the ordinary need to be forgiven. When we are at variance with anybody, when we are at variance with God, when we are in a state of offense against God, our greatest need is to be forgiven. And we can only be forgiven there. There's no experience like the flow of sins forgiven and peace with God. In that area of things, faith is born. You can't make it. You can't force it. In that area where the soul is seeing its need and crying out to God, faith is born. And holy sorrow wells our soul, and we drink deeply of Christ. Deeply. And we know that our sins are forgiven. We know that these are the living waters, and we know that we have life that shall endless be. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast." I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down," very hard, "stoop down. Then had a still, and drink, and live." I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright." I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till travelling days are done. Isn't that beautiful? Having come to that experience where I stoop down and drink and live. We don't actually have to stoop anywhere. It's a stooping of the soul. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. Stoop down. Humble your pride. And drink of the merits and the forgiveness of Christ. And in so doing, life has come unto you and live. And then you go on until you go home, till travelling days are done. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in thy name and ask thee to help us, O Lord, that we might be very conscious of thee. And if there is a struggling soul here tonight, and where the enlightenment is beginning, we ask thee in thy mercy, O Lord, to hasten its full opening as a flower of grace. O Lord, the fields are white into harvest. We would claim in such a declaration as a promise in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.